I invite you this morning as we begin to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read a passage together to begin and then see what the Lord has for us from His Word this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 14 together from this beautiful letter from the Apostle Paul to the church, and very relevant for us this morning. Begin in verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might shew the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off and made nigh, or were made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Today we thank You for the beautiful, powerful work of God that it paints a beautiful picture of this morning. A work not done by hands, but God. Those two words bring forth light in the middle of a dark and desperate, hopeless situation. And we see that today. And I pray that You would open our eyes to that, that You would open the hearts of each person here. There are some that may be still in that darkness that have not responded to this beautiful work of Christ Jesus. And I just pray that You would draw them to You today. For Your glory and for Your name's sake alone, we pray this. Amen. Well, this morning, the two verses that we're drawing our message out of is actually verse 11 and 12. And I want to reread those. We're going to kind of zero in on two verses that would be very easy to kind of skip over and get to the good parts, you could say. First of all, there's this picture painted of us being dead in our sins and transgressions. Then we hear those beautiful words, "but God." And in verse 13, it picks up again and says, "but now in Christ Jesus," reminds us who we are in Christ. In the verse 11 and 12, there's a command for us today. It says, "Remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God." That's us without Christ. That's each of us here today if we have not received Christ. That is our state. That is our identity. And that's what He is calling us to do this morning, is to remember. Remember. It's a command here. It's not a suggestion. He says, "Remember that you were hopeless." We don't take time to stop and remember much in today's culture. I was noticing that this week. We live in a culture whose technology communicates at a pace that is constantly magnifying the next thing, kind of the next viral trend, the next big picture, the next happening. We're so fast-paced in our culture and our technology, our communication, we're constantly looking ahead. We barely finish even focusing on this amazing thing in front of us when, bling, bling, here's the next thing. We don't stop and we remember. If we do, we don't take it to the next step of really reflecting and pondering. And this is what Paul is calling us to in this passage. I remember sitting around on Sunday afternoons at Lola's house, Aunt Lola. She was my great aunt. We would, about once a month or so, she would invite all of us over to her house. And all of the old uncles and grandpa and everyone, we'd all come over. And first of all, we would eat some of the most amazing food ever. And then everyone would start sitting around in the living room. And it was a funny scene for my brother and I. We had a good time with it. We were about junior high age is the part that I'm remembering. And it was a fun time to sit because we would kind of sit behind the circle of all the men. You know, we were just these two squirrely boys kind of sitting in the background. And all the men, you know, the great uncles and Grandpa Jess would all be sitting there. And they would spend hours, at least one Sunday afternoon a month, remembering. Seriously, that's what the conversation was about. They would say, oh, I remember back in 1948 we had a fall like this where it rained, you know. And they would just keep going and going. And they would talk about what was going on in the family and who was born and how God had provided. And they would just... And then what was really funny, for my brother and I at least, I should share this detail, it had nothing about remembering, but one of them at a time would drift off into that after-lunch nap. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I'd be like, and, you know, two junior high boys, we'd have a great time with that. We'd be pointing at Grandpa. What was amazing, though, is they had this down to such an art that they could go in and out of those naps without missing a beat. They'd be sitting there sleeping, and be like, yeah, and then we went and we did. You're kind of like, how do they do that? But that generation had this gift of remembering. It was considered a social art to sit and to remember and reflect. And for those of us who place our faith in Christ Jesus, that remembering should be filled with those statements of, remember what God did on that year when the hail took out the crops? Remember how God carried our family through the time that Uncle Danny took his own life? Remember these things that affected our family and how God was faithful. That's what it looks like to remember. But I find that in my world today and the pace of everything and people's social habits and communication habits, this isn't what is taking place. In fact, this week I have been serving in a new role as director and administrator for the Free Through Recovery Program for the state of North Dakota, and I have a team that right now is very overwhelmed and discouraged. We launched a new program a year and a half ago with a $7 million budget to build recovery supports all over the state of North Dakota. No template, no database for tracking everything. It was just like, ready, set, go, and we jumped in. Now we're serving, this month, we're up to 1,300 people around the state of North Dakota. And our team is so overwhelmed and there's so much in front of us that you could see kind of a discouragement. And I stopped with the team and I said, let's set our notepads aside for a minute or two and let's spend some time remembering. And it was weird how everyone kind of looked at me like, what? I said, yeah, just pause for a moment. We'll get to the agenda. But you guys were all here when we launched this thing on February 1st of 2018, and we had these little sheets where you would fill out a referral on paper, and then we would scan it and pass it back and forth and get a signature on it. Now we have this database system. We have all these things, and you could see that the whole team began to kind of go, yeah, we're doing okay. We've gotten a lot of work done. We're going to make it as a team. There's challenges and obstacles ahead of us, but we remember where we used to be. It was kind of like putting that mark on the ground when you feel like you're just moving backwards. You put that mark on the ground, you look and say, we have made progress. And the feeling of defeat or discouragement began to just kind of dissipate. We kind of started to laugh together. We reflected back on the goofy things that happened, and that was just a year and a half ago. And then we pulled out the agenda, and the morale was completely different. we took some time, and we remembered. Now, what's being spoken of today is a different type of remembering. I believe that Paul is calling us to really a spiritual discipline here. A spiritual discipline of remembering. We see it all through the Old Testament. We see that the forefathers, if you want to call them that, the fathers, the generations would pass on and they would tell the story of what God had done. And many times this was in his physical provision or his setting them free from slavery, his providing for them in the desert. But there's much more than that that Paul is drawing our attention to today. This remembering is part of the Christian walk, and it's important, and it's not to be leapfrogged over so that we just move to like verse 13 in our passage today and we say, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near." That kind of leapfrogging over these times of remembering is what has landed the church, I think, in just this kind of kettle of lukewarmness. And we can ask, why are Christians so lukewarm today? Why do we sit in churches and we sing songs like "Standing on the Promises" or "Love Lifted Me," and we look like, I'm not sure anyone, did anyone lift you this morning? You kind of don't really look like it. Do you remember what God has done for you? Do you remember who we are apart from Christ? I believe that losing that spiritual discipline is a path to kind of this lukewarm complacency in us as a church. Why do we pray with so little affection for God? Why do so many sing and seems like they're going through the motions with blank expressions rather than singing passionately from their heart like it's their story of redemption? Why are so few hearts breaking to just tell the story of what God has done and to share their faith with others? Why isn't this story of our salvation our most favorite thing to talk about? Why is lukewarm love for Jesus so common and a white-hot devotion so rare? I don't know how many of you have ever used, any of you ever used a cutting torch? I'm kind of like revealing some things. I like to play with fire. But when you turn a cutting torch on, you turn on the acetylene, you get this nice bright orange flame, and it's nothing real fancy, actually. It's got a lot of soot and black stuff, unburnt stuff, just kind of floating around as that torch is going. And then you turn on the oxygen. You blast a little bit of oxygen in there, and it turns the tip of that flame right off the brass tip of your torch. It can turn that white hot, hot enough to cut through metal. I believe that this remembering is like that oxygen blasting in the flame of our Christianity and our salvation. And it turns us from just kind of a complacent burning without anything fancy to just a passionate love for Christ, remembering what he has done for us. And you can't bring this torch of commitment and affection up to this white hot if you don't take this oxygen of remembering and pump it right into the middle of that fire. And I believe that God's oxygen of remembering is used to increase our affection and to deepen our devotion. And that's why I believe this command is here. He says, remember, remember, remember that we were hopeless. So here's what I'd like us to consider today. It is of great spiritual benefit for us to remember the hopeless condition in which we were and would yet be without the salvation by grace alone through Christ Jesus. Okay, that's our summary statement for this morning. It needs to be something that we reflect on in our devotional times this week. I'll say it again. It is of great spiritual benefit to remember the hopeless condition in which we were and would yet be without salvation by grace alone through Christ Jesus. So to help us consider this today, there's a few questions I think we should wrestle with and we should answer. The first one is, what are we to remember? How should we remember? And why is this type of remembering so beneficial? So we'll just wrestle with those three for a few minutes here. Why or what should we remember? First, let's look at what the text tells us It says, remember, I'm just going to kind of summarize here, remember that before Christ brought you through his death on the cross to Christ, before he brought you to that point, you were these things. Here's some of the words that describe us. We were separated. Separated from Christ. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. What is a commonwealth? We don't use that terminology very often, do we? In a commonwealth, what it meant was if you were part of that, whether that was a nation, a group, a village, or a state, that commonwealth, if you were a member of that, a citizen of that commonwealth, then whatever, the word kind of describes it, whatever wealth, privileges, protection, or whatever was a part of that was the right for everyone who was in that group or that nation. So it was common, it was shared. Everyone had a right to it equally, no matter age, race, family name, wealth, none of those things type of mattered. If you were part of it, it was common to all within that group. Maybe that's one of the reasons why we don't see that much today. We're not as familiar with that term as many of us don't like the idea of a commonwealth. I like it when what I earn and who I am and the status that I'm so proud of puts me above others. Whereas a commonwealth says it's equally distributed to everyone in under that name. So that's what's being spoken of here. It says you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope and were without God. So let's look at that a little bit and break that down a little bit to see what we're supposed to remember here. For a non-Jew or a Gentile like me, to have any hope at all, I cannot be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. What's being spoken of there is, in other words, the rights that are given to Israel because of the covenant of God. Now, make sure you hear that. Not because of something they had done to earn it, but because of God's work, because of Him stepping towards them. Because while they were yet sinners, He died. That is the commonwealth that was given to them. Since I am not a Jew, in order for me to have that, I must become a fellow citizen of Israel and a fellow heir of their promises. The Bible tells us there is no salvation outside of this for the true church or the true Israel. There's no salvation outside. So, what we must remember is that when redemptive history all came to this climactic point when Christ came to die on the cross for us, it didn't split into like two histories, as if he's doing this one work over here for those who were part of Israel, for the Jews, and then this one work over here for the Gentiles. In fact, that's what Paul's speaking here to the church in Ephesus. He's saying he made you one. He tore down the wall of hostility, not just between these two different people groups, but between all of mankind and their sinfulness and a holy God. He tore the veil. There was a shattering and a destroying of barriers, both between mankind and between man and God. So this is the redemptive work that was done by Christ, and it opened and expanded to embrace all believing Gentiles into the people of God. That's the true Israel. That's those of us today who are the people of God, who have placed our faith in Christ and who He has redeemed. So Paul teaches this throughout his letters. We see this kind of theology bubbling to the surface. You can flip over to like Ephesians 3 and read that he teaches about the mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. That was a mystery. Kind of like, what? I thought we had these two different people groups. And he's saying they're fellow heirs. They're members of the same body and partakers of the promised in Christ Jesus. So, we are to never boast that some Gentile program has replaced a Jewish one. We're never to boast. The Scripture calls us to this in the passage that we've read today. It's two times there, very intentionally, in a way that may even seem a little awkward and out of place. He says, he stops and says, by grace you have been saved. Remember this. By grace you have been saved. There's no bragging or boasting in this. We are graciously and freely granted this inheritance to become receivers of the promise of Abraham, to be the people of God, the true Israel. And what a blessing that is. So I must do what the text says here. It says, remember, Eric, that once I was not joined to Christ, but I was cut off from him in ignorance and unbelief. Once I was not a fellow citizen in Israel. See, I think for some of us who have these national names like Jews, Israelites, all that type of terminology, or for some of us maybe who have been in the church for so long, and you know, I was in church, I think, when I was like 6 days old. I don't think I went a week without being in church, right? And because of that, we can start to hear it so many times that we don't think about us as being someone who is alienated, someone who is separated. We think, well, this has kind of just always been my life, and we were Christians as a family. But all were separated and alienated and cut off before the work of Christ. We were entirely without God and without hope. In other words, Paul says, we ought to remember from what we have been saved. And oftentimes when I say the what you've been saved, your tendency can be to go back to your life before Christ, let's say. You may have this list of things and sin in your life, and you say, that's what I've been saved for. Those are the acts, folks. Those are the manifestations of our dead heart that is enslaved to sin. What we've been saved from is that hopelessness. We have been given an identity in Christ. So he's not calling us to just remember a list of sin before our life was changed. And this is helpful because for some of us here today, you may have trusted in Christ as your Savior when you were very young. You might be tempted to say right at this point, well, we keep talking about all this remembering, but you know, I don't know if I remember anything but kind of being in church and learning about Jesus, and I don't have like this great conversion story. Some radical transformation. But that's not what Paul wrote this text for. This is not just for people who may have that type of story. All of us have a dramatic conversion story. We seriously do. If you really understand the gospel, you understand that we were hopelessly lost. All of us without Christ. So when we truly understand the gospel and what separates us from God, it's more than some dirty laundry list. We were aliens, we were without hope, even before our list of sins. So he is writing us this to urge us to reflect on what our situation or our plight would be apart from the mystery of Christ, which makes us fellow heirs of grace. A plight that is simply an awfully, if you want to put it that way, it's a horrible picture being without God. In our culture, we lose sight of that because our culture likes to create this idea that you can be without God and you're just neutral. Here's what I mean by that. Our tendency is to think, well, you can have those who believe in God, okay, who are saved to that. You can have those who are opposed to God, and they might be facing some type of eternal consequences, but I choose to be in the middle on this neutral ground, as if that somehow allows you to kind of avoid either side, which is not what Scripture tells us. What does it mean to be without God? The phrase really comes after the statement here in our passage where it says we were strangers to the covenants of promise. Okay? So in other words, it's saying we're strangers to the covenants of promise, therefore we're without God. Well, what does that mean? If you want to flip over real quick, back to Jeremiah 31. There's a verse here that I think some of you may be familiar with, and it paints a beautiful picture of what it means to know the covenants of promise. In other words, we're not strangers to, but this is what Jeremiah was declaring in verse 33, chapter 31, verse 33. The Lord says this. This is a beautiful picture of his covenant. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God. And they will be or shall be my people. That's the opposite of being strangers to the covenant of promise. That's the covenant of promise for God's people. Him writing a law on our hearts, making our hearts pound for the things of God, breathing life into us and Him being our God and us being His people, us having an identity, no longer aliens and strangers. But when God says He will be their God, He means that He will be for them and not against them. It means they will be beneficiaries of all that an infinitely powerful and loving God can give. How awesome is that? And today's culture, like I said, tends to present that there's this third option, like that there's like this neutral God. Because we've chosen to just be neutral towards Him, so He's going to be neutral. That's not what the Scripture says here. It says He is either what? For us or against us. He's not lukewarm, complacent, and neutral towards mankind, any of us. If He is not for us, our tendency can be that to act as if we just don't believe Him, then it puts us in this neutral state. But Scripture clearly tells us that there are only two options. So this is what Paul is calling us to when he says, remember that you were without God. He didn't mean, remember that you once lacked some knowledge about God and couldn't answer the Bible trivia questions right or didn't know all the Sunday school answers. That's not what he's talking about. Remember that God was once not your God and He would not be your God yet if it weren't for the gospel. This is what Paul is calling us to remember. What we would be apart from Christ. So, Paul also uses another phrase here to help us tell us what we are to remember. He says in a single phrase that we were utterly without hope. Utterly without hope. Have you ever sat next to someone who feels like they are utterly without hope? I'm not talking where they've lost hope. They kind of, things are kind of dark and they're having trouble remembering who they are, or that there are brighter days ahead or something like that. I'm talking about someone who is at that point of utter despair, utterly without hope. I sat in a chair next to someone couple weeks ago, whose life with everything from all kinds of different behavioral health issues and substance use and abuse and everything you can imagine that's gone on in their life had reached this point of being utterly without hope. And I'm serving in a state role, so strapping on my pastor hat is not necessarily the first thing that I'm able to do in that situation, but there was something that came to light as I sat there that day. And it was both one of the most nauseating things I can imagine and yet began to make me reflect on this and say, remember, Eric. And that was, if I didn't share Christ with that person, I had nothing to offer them. I'm sitting there with every state resource, every form of counseling and recovery options available for that person. And the reality was sitting there just burning in my heart. If I try to give this person anything else, I'm not changing their utter hopelessness. Without Christ, they are utterly hopeless. And at that point, what began to sink in and cause me to just break is I just cried out inside myself saying, but for the grace of God. Saying to Him, God, if it weren't for Your grace, I would be utterly without hope. Not just because I somehow steered clear of abuse and addiction and immoral or illegal choices. That's not where a man's hopelessness comes from. Our hopelessness comes from who we are without Christ. And we need to remember that. So how do we do this? How do we go about remembering? Because this is not just about recollecting facts or history. This how we are to remember is something that needs to grip our hearts. It needs to be a remembering and a pondering that seizes us and moves us, where we feel the memory, where we feel the weight of what we've been saved from. Now, I know that in North Dakota churches and families, expressing feeling and emotion is not necessarily something that we're great at. Okay? But if we care enough about remembering and glorifying the God who has saved us, we'll break through that awkwardness. Makes me think of the first time I gave my dad a hug. My dad, German, Norwegian, North Dakota family, you know, not a lot of hugging, okay? You know, not even a lot of, you know, yeah, not a lot of words of affection or encouragement or whatever. Just kind of, you know, get the job done, do your job, right? So I had come home, I think it was from college, getting ready to head back and spent about a week at home. And, you know, I decided that I cared enough about my parents and expressing my passion for our relationship and my love for them that I was going to break through the bubble and give Dad a hug before we left. I was pretty sure he was having a seizure. It was one of the most awkward things ever. I was like, ah, and he's like, But this is how we are to do this. No matter what your tendency is in this area, if we are to remember, we need to remember in a way that grips and moves us. If the story of salvation does not move you, I question whether you really are seeing what He has done. I think you're becoming more moralists and churchgoers and following a whole group of people than living in a relationship with the living Christ who gave His life to take you from being hopeless to being an adopted child of the King. You cannot remember that and not be moved by it. I don't care if you're a German, Norwegian, North Dakotan, or if you're a Southern Missouri family like my in-laws here. You know, I went down there, I walked in, and Aunt Joyce came up and hugged me and gave me a kiss on the cheek the day I walked in, and I was like, what is going on? It was like culture shock. That's what our culture should experience when they walk into the church. It should be culture shock. They should walk in and see people who are remembering who we were and are without Christ. Because when we're standing on that, there is a rejoicing that lets everything else fall aside. It says, my pride of being all stoic and refined and controlled, I don't care about that. Do you know who I was and would be without Christ? Let me tell you. So all the intellectual reflection of facts would be of no spiritual benefit if it does not move the heart. Almost all Christians can list what they've been saved from, if you ask them. They can list the Sunday school answers, or they can list the things they used to do. That's the thing, what they tend to turn to. But they don't feel it. It does not move them. It's not real to them. When Paul says this, remember that you were hopeless, he does not mean recite some token answer. He means know it, feel it, be gripped by it. So if you're sitting there and saying, oh, this has kind of got me stirred up a little bit. I'm not sure if I'm stirred by it or offended or what's going on in my heart a little bit here. I'm not sure where to start with this. How do we do that, Eric? Well, I think one of the first practical places we start is that we pray. Because this is a spiritual transformation that needs to take place in our heart. I seriously think that if this is not gripping our heart, we need revival in our heart. And that's a spiritual thing. That's not a pep rally thing. That's not Eric trying to get me fired up about my faith. That is God breathing that life into us spiritually. And that only comes by His hand and His work. So we need to be praying that He makes our heart soft and sensitive. That He will move us with His truth, that He will move us when we read Ephesians 2. If we read Ephesians 2 and say, oh, I've read this passage, I'm pretty familiar with this one, and that's all it does, if we're really familiar with it and it's got a grip on our heart, we should get about halfway through it. And when we get to verse 4 and it says, but God, there should be a woohoo that comes out. Unintentionally, it's just like, ha, there's that moment again where God took my hopelessness and redeemed me. So I think we should start by praying. I also think that we should ponder and reflect and soak in these. Remember I said at the beginning when we talk about our culture, we don't take time to ponder. We cruise through information and data so quickly that we tend to do the same things in our life spiritually. Pondering is the time where we stop. We breathe. We listen. We reread again. We think about it. We reflect on it. The realities of our life without Christ, that we would be in endless guilt, that we would have a meaningless existence, that we would have an all-powerful God who is just set against us, and we'd be facing eternal punishment. Spend some time pondering that, because that's who we are apart from Christ. And then we need to read the Scriptures and resist the tendency in today's culture of going to all the feel-good ones with the benefits, but read what it looks like to be separated from Christ, because the Word tells us. And sometimes it uses language that we're like, whoo, I don't mean inappropriate language. I mean, it uses blunt, straightforward writing to tell the truth of who we are apart from Christ. So here we see what we are to remember and how, some of the things we can do to help us in remembering, the praying and pondering and reflecting on this. But why? Let's close with just looking at that for a few moments this morning. Why is this so beneficial for us believers? Why should we look at this like it's a spiritual discipline for our hearts and life? Why does Paul command this for us? Well, I'm just going to not take the time to read the whole thing because there's quite a few verses of it here from Ezekiel chapter 16, but I encourage you to at least write that down and read through the whole thing this week and reflect on it. I hope you do that every week when Pastor Tim's bringing the Word to us. We shouldn't be coming here for a quick snack and expecting all the weight to be on Him to deliver us what we need. We're coming to be fed and taught, and then we are to abide in Christ throughout the week. And one of the ways to do that is to take these passages and sit before them in silence and in prayer, or process them with an accountability person, a brother or sister in Christ, or a spouse. So I'd encourage you to look at Ezekiel chapter 16 in more detail this week. But what I see here is he's remembering the days of our hopelessness, and this passage points us to this. Remembering the state that we would be in if we were separated. In Ezekiel, God pictures Israel. It's really kind of a graphic and you could say gross picture. He paints a picture of Israel as a baby thrown out to die, which he finds and rears and marries and dresses with splendor. In his picture, this is the picture of what God does for every one of us who trusts Him. So I'm just going to cruise through and hit a few highlights here. And if we pick up in verse 4, it says, he says, and as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. Ugh. Kind of a horrible picture, isn't it? But the prophet's doing this to remind us of who we were or are without Christ. And then he starts painting this picture. He says, and when I passed by you, I saw you wallowing in your blood. I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown. You were naked and bare. When I passed you again, I saw you, and behold, you were at age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord our God, and you became mine. Just think about the contrast there from just a couple of verses ago where you were in your bloody, mutilated, cast out into this field, and here you are made mine. He says, I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations and advanced to royalty, or because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord. Whew. That is a new person, a different picture. And then look what happened. But you trusted in your beauty. You trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines. You took the beautiful jewels of gold and silver that he had given you, made yourself images. The bread I gave you, the flour and fine oil and honey I gave you, you set before your images. And you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to these other gods. There's this horrible picture. We've had 7 or 8 verses of looking what the blessing of the adoption of God looks like. And those very things were adulterated in worship because they trusted in those things, in that status, in the beauty of those things. And verse 22, I think, summarizes it when it talks about, and in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not do what, does it say? You did not remember. So to answer the question of why it's so important that we remember is because this remembering keeps us from trusting in the beauty, in some type of sinful pride of our new status. I am an adopted son of the King. Doesn't take me very long to be like, yeah, look at my crown. But if we remember this, it keeps us humble and lowly. It keeps us worshiping where our worship is due, and that is to God and to God alone. The beauty of being redeemed is always in danger of really becoming some type of self-righteousness or pride. But remembering our condition apart from Christ is like this preventative measure against such pride. And we should use it, church. We should remember. I think there's this fear that in today's culture, we want to preach these really positive messages, and we shouldn't look back and remember all those ugly things of who we are apart from Christ. We should be these optimists who just look at the future. Folks, if we look back and remember who we were apart from Christ, and then we look at what Christ has done, there's not going to be anything negative about that. There's going to be rejoicing, and the rejoicing and the worship will be directed in the right place. It guards and protects the church from idolatry. The second benefit I think there is of this type of remembering is that it causes us to cherish our forgiveness even more. It makes us love Christ more intensely. It makes us feel a wonder that He has justified us. It's like turning up that oxygen that I spoke of on that flame, and it just turns it into white hot. That type of remembering turns it from that finely tuned flame into when you push that lever and it blasts it with oxygen perfectly. Jesus was had to teach on this regularly. Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 7, I think it is, where Jesus went to eat with Simon the Pharisee and a prostitute? It's kind of the alabaster story. The prostitute had found unexpected forgiveness and cleansing. A new identity from Jesus came in, and she was weeping, and she began to wipe his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair on her head and kissed his feet and anointed him with this ointment. And what was the Pharisee's reaction? He objected. And Jesus told him he kind of taught him with a parable. He said, a certain creditor came to two debtors. One owed 50 denarii, or 500, and the other owed 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now, which of them will love him more? And what did Simon answer? The one with 500, I suppose, right? And Jesus said, that is why this prostitute is moved to tears, and you aren't. He who is forgiven little loves little, Jesus said. This is why we are to remember. Remember, it's not reflecting on some certain list and comparing lists of past sin. It's remembering the hopelessness that we had apart from Christ. When we reflect on that, the oxygen is turned up. It's like white hot because we realize what Jesus has done for us. And I quickly have to stand up and say, I'm the 500 guy. I'm the one that was forgiven of the 500. Instead of the idolatry, the self-righteousness, the pride. Jesus was not trying to tell Simon the Pharisee that he was not guilty of terrible sins. He called the self-righteous Pharisees sons of hell at one point. What he meant is that they were not, if we are not aware of the weight of our sin, if we take time remembering our condition without him, we would be moved like she was. We would cherish him. There would be an extra oomph when we sing his praises. Maybe that's what we should do on a Sunday morning. I don't know if it would help or not. You know, we come in and Miss Jen starts playing and Pastor gets up here and has a big smile on his face and calls us to worship, and we start singing, and you know, sometimes we kind of get warmed up, the congregation, you can hear everyone singing pretty well. Maybe what we need to do instead is just read some of these passages. Have one person at a time come up and read of who we are apart from Christ, and just start magnifying who we are in Christ, and then sing. There might be this extra. It would be more like singing in the shower, wouldn't it? When you hear someone sing in the shower. Sometimes it's horrible, but they're in there singing anyway. It'd be like me one time, I was out driving. Anyone know what a John Deere R tractor is? Some of you do. It's one of the old pop-pop tractors, they call them, you know, the old two-cylinders. I was out in the field disking, and my family was in the yard. I'm half a mile plus away from home. I'm out there singing. You got to sing pretty loud if you're going to hear yourself very well over that tractor. But I had some songs that I was singing. I was just wailing. Man, it was awesome. And I didn't think anything about it. That tractor was so loud, I figured no one could hear me. I get back in the yard that night. It was about 9:30. It was getting dark. Come walking in. My mom's just kind of laughing. My brother and sisters are like, we heard you singing from like 3/4 mile away, man. You were like howling. That's what should be the fruit of doing what Paul has called us to do here. Remember. Remember. Remember that you were once separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Church, remember. And if you're sitting here today and you're like, I don't have to remember, that's who I am. I don't know Christ as my Lord and Savior. This pastor comes up a little bit as we close with a song together. Come and talk to one of us and we'll remember with you. We'll tell you what God has done in our heart and life and tell you how Christ can be your Lord and Savior today. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for not remembering. Forgive us for forgetting that we were that baby cast out in the field in our own blood and filth and hopeless, with no identity, with no beauty to who we were. And yet, in the middle of that, we read those words, but God. You redeemed us for your name. What a privilege that is to walk with you in an identity that we have in Christ that is irrevocable, because before the foundations of the world, you chose to redeem a people for your name, and you have done it. So help us this week as we go from here to remember, to take time, not just today, but each day throughout the week, to remember, to reflect, to ponder, and to pray. And for that remembering to grip our hearts and to move us with a white-hot passion for you and for declaring your praises. And I pray that that remembering would also protect us from what we saw in Ezekiel 16, the idolatry and the adultery of turning to other gods, and even the things you have blessed us with, turning to those and worshiping those instead of you. I pray that you would protect your church from this. And all of this today we declare and pray and hope for, all for the glory of the name of one, the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.